Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 16 this morning. Matthew 5, 11 through 16. Whenever we come to a passage of Scripture, it is always helpful for us to look at the context of what's happening in whichever passage that we are reading. And so this passage that we're going to come to is no different, and so we need to remind ourselves of what is going on in Matthew 5, 11 through 16. What's going on around it that's going to help us to understand the verses that we look at? And so if you remember from last week, as Pastor Nathan introduced this to us, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the longest passage in Matthew where Jesus is teaching uninterrupted. And in this passage, Jesus is giving his disciples instructions about how they are to live. Now, it's one of the things that is helpful to us is for us to just look at the setting in chapter 5, verse 1. And as we look at that, I don't know if you're like me at all, but a lot of times when I used to come to this passage, whether it was, I don't know, from just depictions that I had seen of it in pictures or in some films, I had always assumed that the Sermon on the Mount was kind of like a first century megachurch worship service. You know, are you like me? Can you imagine like Jesus standing on top of a mountain on a big rock pulpit and just having hundreds, if not thousands, of people around him listening to him? That's kind of what I thought of, honestly, when I came to this passage pretty frequently. But as we look at it, and as we look very specifically at 5 verse 1, I think the image that we should see is something very different. Look at 5 verse 1. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." You see, Jesus, he sees the crowds, and then he doesn't start preaching immediately. He goes up on the mountain, and he sits down, not a great place for projecting your voice if you need to speak to many, but he sits down and his disciples come to him. I think the image that we need to think of as we think about this passage is maybe not a first century megachurch worship service. Maybe we need to think more of a first century kids Sunday school class where the teacher is sitting down and then you have all of the disciples just sitting around, sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to his every word. That's important for us to think about because just as Pastor Nathan said last week, when we see the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to give his disciples throughout these next three chapters instructions on how they are to live. But he doesn't give them one instruction that should be separated from a context of having a relationship with him. These are his disciples. These are people that Jesus has called out from their lives to come and follow him, and they have left everything and have given all to Jesus to follow him and to sit and learn at his feet and be his disciples. So if you are here this morning, and for the next few weeks as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, and you think for one second that you can live up to what Jesus says here on your own and in your own strength, you are sadly mistaken. And even if you try and do it in your own strength and you try and follow every single thing here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, then you will breathe your last breath one day and Jesus will not say, "Well done," but he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." If you are not a believer this morning, you need to hear this first. In order to live the life that Jesus commands here, you must first know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You must first be a disciple before you can live like Christ. And so the call for the unbeliever this morning, listen to the sermon, listen to the passage, but remember the one who gives the sermon. Remember Jesus and know that you are a sinner and that your only hope of being reconciled to the holy God who created this world and created you is faith in Jesus and trust in him. It's taking up your cross daily and following after him. That is the context of the passage that we have this morning. So for the believer, our call this morning is to hear this and to only through the strength that we have through our relationship with Jesus may we do these things. Let's look at the text this morning. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you most of all for the gospel message of Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, who was buried and resurrected, who has ascended into heaven and is one day coming back for his children. Father, we thank you that this passage and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount gives us instructions on how we are to live as disciples, as members of the kingdom. Father, I pray that you would help us to hear your word this morning. Would you open our hearts to hear your word? And Father, would you speak through me? And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As we look at the passage this morning, we are going to see that the theme that really binds all these verses together is this, that disciples ought to be different than the rest of the world. Disciples of Jesus ought to live differently than the rest of the world. And there are three ways that we're going to see in this passage that disciples ought to be different. The first is that disciples suffer and rejoice. The second, that disciples are salt. And then the last, our disciples are light. If you want three S's that'll help you remember, disciples suffer, disciples are salty, and disciples are shiny. We suffer, we are salt, and we are light. Well, let's look first at verses 11 through 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. On my account. See, that's what we need to see in this passage. We need to see that Jesus is telling his disciples, first of all, this is a verse where Jesus is, he's transitioning from kind of the general values of the kingdom, and he's making it very personal and very direct to his disciples. Instead of saying, blessed are the, he says, blessed are you. And so it's honestly, it's both a continuation and a transition from the Beatitudes. And it's also a kind of a reinstating or an intensification of verse 10, which said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now Jesus is turning it directly to his disciples. Blessed are you when you suffer, when you are persecuted, when other people lie about you falsely on my account. You see, disciples of Jesus, and we see this in the book of Acts, the disciples of Jesus suffer because they are following Jesus. Disciples of Jesus are not to suffer for any other reason other than they are followers of Jesus. The apostle Peter when he is speaking in his book in 1 Peter chapter 4, he reminds the people of God about this. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Disciples of Jesus are to suffer because we are like Christ. The Apostle John said in his gospel that, and as he records the words of Jesus, Jesus says that they will hate you because they hated me first. As disciples of Jesus, we are going to suffer because we are following Jesus, because we are acting like Jesus in a world that has rejected him. But Jesus doesn't just tell his disciples that they are just to suffer because they know him, but no, he flips the entire attitude of the world towards suffering and towards persecution on its head. Because when the world suffers, when the world is persecuted forever, whatever the world might persecute someone for, the response that the world gives is, well, get revenge, get even, get depressed, get sad, hate what you are going through, grumble, complain. The world values comfort. The world values security. The world values being safe where you are. And yet Jesus says, suffer and rejoice. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. And we need to know Jesus isn't just telling us to be, you know, sadistic and just, you know, oh, I'm suffering. This feels great. No, suffering it is not going to feel good, but we are to rejoice and be glad, not because of what we are going through, but because of what is coming. Because of what is coming. And what is coming for the believer is what we are promised. Is that for those who have faith and trust in Jesus, we are promised not an easy life now, but we are promised eternal life one day in heaven. We were promised eternal life that while we don't always get the most clear picture of what that will look like, Revelation 21 gives us just a little glimpse. And this is what it says, Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Believers in Jesus Christ, his disciples, are to suffer and rejoice because we are looking forward and looking ahead to the day where there will be no more suffering, where there will be no more persecution, and where we will be the people of God and we will live in his presence forever and ever and ever. The last reason that Jesus gives for his people to suffer and rejoice is because, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. God's people are not alone. His disciples, as they would go and they would be persecuted by the Jews and by the Romans after Jesus had ascended, Jesus is telling them they're going to suffer, but they're not going to be alone. So did the prophets suffer. And we can think maybe of Moses, how Moses suffered under God's people when they grumbled and they complained and they threatened to stone him. We can think of Jeremiah, who continually called out the kings of Israel and who continually mistreated him. We are in good company today because we can look back not just on Old Testament prophets and saints, but we can look back on the New Testament. We can look back on 2,000 years of church history and realize there are those who have gone before us. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. They have been persecuted. We're not experiencing anything new. They endured, so we too can endure. We need to look to the reward that's coming, and we need to endure the suffering and rejoice, because in this suffering. When we are suffering for the sake of Christ, we know that we are his and we have an internal inheritance. Now, I believe Jesus says this first because what he's about to say is a reaction maybe to what the disciples would think as they hear, oh, we're going to suffer, we're going to be persecuted. Well, maybe what we should do is we should just hide. Maybe we should just, you know, get in our own little circle as believers of Jesus. Maybe we should just stay there, follow Jesus, and that will be good. We won't have to deal with the outside world that's going to persecute us. Well, Jesus, in the next two sections, when he describes disciples as salt and light, is going to completely refute that. Here's what he says, disciples are salt. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. You guys like Smithfield ham? Yeah, I haven't had one in a really long time. However, I did some research on it this week, and you guys may not want to know this, but I'm gonna tell you it anyway. From the time that Smithfield ham is removed from its animal, trying to be sensitive here a little bit, we got kids in the audience. From the time it is removed from the animal until the time it hits the grocery store window, do you know that time is 6 months to a year? And do you wanna know how much refrigeration and heat that it sees? Not enough to make any of you comfortable. But here's the thing, it's still good when you get it. But if you were to think, if you were to have your own ham that you got from the animal and you were to leave it out for 6 months to a year, what would happen to it? It would be horrific. You wouldn't be able to get it within a mile of that because it would rot, it would stink, it would fester, and it would be just terrible and awful. But the Smithfield hams, they're covered in salt and they're left to cure in that salt, and that salt preserves the meat even through that time. As it is flavoring, it is also preserving that meat. Well, that is what Jesus is talking about when he calls his disciples the salt of the earth. They didn't have refrigerators back then, so the only way to preserve meat that had been butchered would be to salt it. Now, that says something about the disciples, but we also need to know it says something about the earth too. Because when he's talking about the earth, he's not talking about the ground beneath our feet. He's talking about humanity in general. And here's what it says about humanity in general. Humanity in general are sinners, and we tend towards rottenness. We tend towards becoming putrid. And if maybe you don't think about that, just read a world history book or turn on the news. Humanity's been around for a while, and yet we still kill each other, we still steal from one another, we still start wars. And that's just the beginning of the list of all the different ways that humanity is sinful and festers and is rotten. We are all sinners, each and every one of us. And so the earth tends towards that, but Jesus and his disciples are called to be salt. They're called to be a preservative force in the world. They are called to be people who hold back the rottenness of the world by their lives. And so number one, we need to realize the disciples are called to do that. They're not called to go off on their own and be in their own little enclave. They're called to be in the world and spread amongst the world. They are called to be sprinkled like salt throughout the rotten and dying world. And they are called to be salt in that they are called to live moral lives. They are called to live lives that follow the moral teaching of Christ in a world that whose morals change or maybe they don't even exist. It's interesting. I used to absolutely hate this, but every once in a while, especially when I worked a secular job while I was going through seminary, people would hear that I was a Christian, that I was studying to be a pastor, and so they would still use bad language, but then as soon as they would use bad language, they would be like, oh, sorry. And so part of me used to be like, well, I kind of wish you wouldn't do that. Just be yourself. But now, as I've been reading and studying this passage, this is a good thing. It is a good thing when we are around people who are part of this lost and dying world and they're around us and all of a sudden they realize, oh, I need to be a little different. I'm around somebody who is different. I am around somebody who is a Christian. Now, it needs to go beyond that, but we should see those things as good things. We should see when we are in and amongst, when we're rubbing elbows with the people of this world and their behavior changes because they're around us. That's not everything, but it's a good thing. And maybe one convicting thing that we need to think of as we maybe think about our society and think about how it is further and further going away from what we believe, what God teaches us, how we are to live here. Well, maybe we need to think less of just how those things can be changed by trying to change politics from the top down. And maybe we just need to think, maybe there just need to be more Christians salting the rest of our society. Maybe there need to be more people who are following after Jesus, who have sold everything, who have given up every preference of their own in order to follow Jesus. They're picking up their cross daily, and they're following him. We need more people who are Christians in our society. That is what changes things, not from the top down, but from God's people sprinkled amongst the world. I think one thing that's really important for us to remember is that as we are salt, you know, salt is not just kind of around the meat. It is rubbed into the meat in order to preserve it. And so for us, again, that means we need to be around non-believers. We need to be around people who can see how we live, who can see how we are, and they can get the message of the gospel from us because we love them and because we are around them. We don't need to hide ourselves from the world. We need to be out among the world and out among the lost. But there's also a warning. Jesus says this, "But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." See, the temptation for the disciples, as they were to go out in the world, as Jesus had sent them, the temptation would be to kind of assimilate themselves back in the world, to stop living in the way that Jesus had called them to live, because if they stop living like Jesus, well, then they might face a little less persecution. But Jesus is saying, if you begin to lose your saltiness, if you are a Christian in name only and you are not a Christian by the way you believe, by the way you live, then you are no longer functioning as salt. Charles Spurgeon once said that a Christian that is a Christian in name only is good for nothing. So if we call ourselves Christians, we need to live in the way that God's word has commanded us to live, in the way that Jesus commands us to live as we follow him. That is how we will be salt in the world. That is how Jesus has commanded us to live. And if we don't, that is not a good place to be. Not only are we salt, but disciples are light. You are the light of the world. Again, that says something about us, but it also says something about the world. As Christians being, as disciples being salt, shows us that the world tends towards rottenness. Well, the disciples being light also tells us that the world is in darkness. The world is in darkness. The world asks why. The world grasps around to find the answers to all of the most difficult questions, and then they come up with answers none of them satisfy. Whereas we as Christians are to live in the world with God's word as our guide, and we are supposed to be able to say, well, this is why there is evil in the world, because there is sin, and each and every one of us have rebelled against our Creator and our God. We are not only to say that, but we are also to point people, we are supposed to reveal to people that they are sinners and that the way to be saved is faith in Jesus Christ, in the only Lord and Savior. We are to be the light that reveals the darkness of the world, but also shines the light on the solution to the darkness. But again, Jesus, as he is talking to his disciples, he realizes that, again, persecution is going to cause his disciples to want to hide. It's going to cause us today, if we are persecuted, to want to hide our light. But Jesus says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. We are not to hide, but we are to boldly proclaim the truth. No matter what the consequences on this earth and this life might be, we are to boldly proclaim that the world is in darkness and that the solution is a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, who died on the cross because we are such sinners and that is what we deserve, who was buried and who was raised again on the third day. We must proclaim Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. We must give the truth to the lost and dying world. And I think we need to do that in two ways. First, I think we need to do that as a church. And that is why we are to hold each other accountable to, as a church, always proclaiming this and never getting away from it. We are not to hide the light. We are not to hide what our convictions are about following God and his word. We are not to assimilate ourselves into the world, as maybe some churches have done, where they have abandoned the hope of the gospel for some sort of moralistic feel-good theism. But we are to hold fast to God's word and to the gospel message contained within, because that is the only light that will save the world and the people around us. So we as a church, Nathan and I as pastors, we must stand on this word and we must not compromise it. If he and I compromise it in any way, get us out and find a pastor who will preach this word. And I say that in all seriousness. This must be what we preach. This must be what we teach. And as individuals, not just as a church, but as an individual, as we live and rub elbows with the lost world, we can't hedge with them. We can't tell them, oh, if you just be a good person, you'll be okay. We can't be afraid to make them a little uncomfortable just to tell them where true life, where true hope for all of eternity lies. We can't water down the truth that those who live and die apart from Christ will suffer for eternity in hell. We can't water down the truth that our sin is so heinous and so awful that the perfect and sinless Son of God had to go to the cross and die a bloody death in order to pay for it. No matter how implausible it may seem to people who live in this world, we cannot hedge on the fact that Jesus really did die, he really was buried, and he really did rise on the third day. We as a church, we as individuals, we cannot compromise the truth of God's word that is a light for our feet and a lamp into our path. Lamp into our feet and light to our path. We as disciples of Jesus are to live differently. No matter what we may suffer, we must still live lives following and honoring Christ, and we must still proclaim the truth. And we must do all these things. Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We must do all of these things for the glory of our Father in heaven. And church, hear this. We must. We cannot be people who just do one or the other. We can't be people who just live lives, living moralistic lives, and expect to get all the glory for ourselves. But nor can we give glory to the Father and not have lives that reflect people who have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must have both. The disciples had to have both. We must have both. We must live lives that reflect that we have been changed by the mercy of Christ. And whatever glory that we may get from it, we must give directly to the Father. No matter what may come, no matter what persecutions or difficulties we may face being salt and light, we must continue to be salt and light in this rotting, in this dead world, in this dark world. Because that is what we must do. That is what we've been called to do. And we must do it all looking to the blessed hope that we have of eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray.